And he really demonstrates how Christ is superior to things that in the minds of his hearers might rival Christ. And so we'll go back again to consider those matters from the Old Covenant. Matters of the Old Testament priesthood, the sacrificial system, as they were no doubt being tempted to return to the smells and bells of temple worship. We see how the New Covenant is the old. But the first comparison here that comes has to do with the angels. The angels, after all, did at times deliver God's revelation. They are God's messengers. They are a part of what we read in verse 1, the long ago, at many times, in the many ways that God spoke to our fathers. In some of those ways, it did come through angels. But the Son is the one who is identified, as we saw last week, the heir. None of the angels are ever identified in this way. And so Jesus is better. The Son is better. The heir is better than the angels. And he tells us in the remaining part of chapter 1 why. Now, just as last week, you said we struggle to find really a stopping point. It's sort of the same this week because, as it might surprise you, as we only considered three verses, you might expect the same, that we would only consider a couple more because, again, this material is so rich as we read. But there is one argument that is being made here, and that's why we're taking a larger section this morning. But last week we said we could have taken verse 4, right, with verse 3 because the exaltation of the heir, of the Son, in verse 3 that is mentioned, that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 4 goes along with that because he has inherited this excellent name. But it also is transitional in that the excellent name that he's inherited demonstrates that he's become superior to angels. And so now he begins to speak about the angels and asking this series of questions using Scripture. Did God ever say any of these things to the angels? And then even as we get into chapter 2, angels are mentioned again. And actually chapter 2, the first verse is the warning, the first warning that we find of these many, several warnings that are given to us throughout Hebrews. That warning comes on the heels of chapter 1. It is based upon all that we read in chapter 1. It's the logical, practical conclusion. After all you've heard in chapter 1, here's the warning that you pay attention to this. You don't drift away from these things. But again, you've got to have a stopping point somewhere. And so we'll consider the warning by itself, but of course in the context of what we've already seen. And we'll look at this argument concerning why Jesus is better than the angels this morning. Let's look at that together. I want you to see this main point from Hebrews chapter 1. Christ is superior to the angels because whereas they are God's servants, he is God's Son. Christ, that's the basic argument being made here. Christ is superior to the angels because whereas they are God's servants, he is God's Son. And we'll see this in two ways. Now, we could approach this in a number of ways. We could just go through this litany of texts that are quoted from the Old Testament and see the contrast. But really, because it is Christ and the angels that is being mentioned here in contrast, I want us to see it in light of that, just to sort of categorize it in that way. And so we'll consider first the angels. We'll see the purpose of angels as God's servants. And then we'll see, secondly, the position of Christ as God's Son. Very simply, those two things, it'll show us how Christ is superior. So let's go back and consider, first of all, the purpose of angels as God's servants from these verses. How much time, I wonder, do you spend thinking about angels? Presume to say, probably not a lot, for most of you at least. Maybe there are some who do, but I mean, really, if you could quantify it, I wonder if it would even show up on a chart. You know, if you could sort of have a pie chart of all the things that occupy your thoughts, would there be a slice, even a sliver, that's devoted to angels? Probably not. In a modern, post-Enlightenment, disenchanted world, we don't typically spend a lot of time thinking about spiritual beings like angels. But those to whom the author of Hebrews is writing, they would have. There was a lot in the intertestamental period that was given to consideration of angels. angels have a prominent place in the book of Hebrews. And furthermore, they are mentioned over and over again. There is considerable attention given to them in the Old Testament scriptures, a substantial amount of consideration there. And so we don't think of angels all that much, but sometimes we do, and we're getting ready to give our annual attention to them, I guess, right? At Christmas time, we begin to think about angels because it was angels who announced the births of John the Baptist to Zechariah, an angel appearing there, the altar of incense in the temple. An angel announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph and to Mary and to the shepherds. But even then, as we give our annual sort of slice of the pie attention to them, what we typically think of them is really a caricature of how they are presented to us in the scriptures. Maybe we think of baby-faced, chubby cherubs as what we think of as cherubs. It's not the picture you get of a cherub or the cherubim, plural, in Scripture. The cherubim, the first time we see them in Scripture, is where they have a flaming sword in their hands that's turning every which way so that Adam and Eve cannot enter back into the garden. Far from the little chubby face cherubs that we have a picture of. Or maybe we picture a halo-topped, winged, childlike figure dressed in white, maybe singing. You know, that's what we think of the angels. But in Scripture, they are terrifying creatures. They are powerful creatures. They are impressive. They are glorious. They are devoted to the Lord and to His work. They are so impressive and so glorious. When John, in the book of Revelation, when he has a vision of angels, he falls down to worship, but he's rebuked by the angel who says to him, "Worship God." As glorious, as impressive as they are, yet worship is not for them. Worship belongs to the Lord alone. It's part of what we'll see. The author of Hebrews is making that very argument. And so angels appear throughout Scripture. They announce the birth of children. They are at times agents of God's wrath. They worship God. They reveal visions. They protect the saints. The angel appears to Daniel in the den of lions, shutting the lion's mouth, protecting him. They deliver others, such as Peter in Acts chapter 12. Remember, Peter is in prison, and the angel comes and delivers him there. And so angels are important. They are worthy of our consideration. But the point of this passage is that in comparison with Christ, there really is no comparison. That they pale in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. So following this statement regarding in verse 3, as we saw last week at the end, the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the majesty on high, to the highest place, he now notes the superiority of Christ over the angels. He gives in this what is referred to as a catena. It's a chain of scripture passages, references that support his claim from the Old Testament that the Son, the one who was predicted to come, prophesied that he is greater, he is superior to the angels. There are seven passages that are cited here from the Old Testament, and they all tell us of this superiority of Jesus over the angels. But they also give us some understanding with regard to the role of angels, to God's purpose for them. Just as an aside here, if you were to think of, especially around getting close to Christmas time, you were to think of scriptures that prophesied of Christ who was to come, what do you typically think of? You think of things like Micah, right? That he would be born in Bethlehem. We think of the prophets. But most of these scriptures that are listed here are from the Psalms, which tell us what? The Psalms are about Jesus. That when we read of the Mashiach, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, the king who would come, that we're to think, yes, of David, yes, of his son, yes, of some descendant that is to come and reign forever. But that is to find its terminus, it's to find its goal and telos in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, that the Psalms are to be read in that way, messianically, speaking of Him, the one who was to come. And we can see these if we list them out in the references. We won't do that yet. We'll make references to them as we go. But if you remember how the letter began, God has spoken. Verse 1, He spoke to our fathers by the prophets at many different times and in many different ways. That's factual. But the question is, in all of His speaking, and you'll note the question marks. When we were reading this last night, Carson asked, why don't you read these as questions? Your voice doesn't seem to change. Well, as we read these, the quotations themselves are not questions. We do have it so we can understand it. There are question marks after the quotations, at least in the ESV. But the quotations are statements regarding the Son. The overall question is this: Who is being spoken of here? That's the question. Did God say any of these things in this litany of scriptures, this catena, this chain of references? Did He say any of these things about the angels? That's the question. In all of redemptive history, in all of His speaking that the author of Hebrews mentioned in verse 1, many different times in many different ways, in all the ways that God has spoken, in all of that has come down to us, the author of Hebrews wants to know this. Did he ever say any of these things about or to the angels? Did He ever say, as we read in verse 5, to any of the angels, "You are my Son, and today have I begotten you," as He did in Psalm 2. Did He ever say, as He said to David in 2 Samuel 7, did He ever say this to any of the angels, that "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," speaking of David's descendant, the one who would be king, to Solomon, and ultimately of the Messiah? Did God ever say of the angels, as He does of the Son, when He says in Psalm 45, He speaks of His divinity. You look at this in verse 8. Of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Did He ever refer to any of the angels in this way? Or did He ever say to them, as now the author of Hebrews interprets Psalm 104 in verse 10? Did He ever say this of the angels, as He does of the Son, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands"? Remember, we've seen in the earlier part of the chapter that the Son is the agent of creation. Or did He ever say, as He said in Psalm 110, that's quoted here in verse 13, did He ever say this to any of the angels, as He does to His Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Of course, these are rhetorical questions, aren't they? Because we know the answer. The answer is a resounding no. Now, there are times where the angels, the heavenly hosts, are referred to as sons of God. We see this in Job. The sons of God, that the heavenly court appears before the Lord. There are times in Scripture where the angels or even earthly rulers are referred to as gods, with a lowercase g, as it were, because they possess a certain authority. Psalm 82 says that it's in the council of the gods, the human rulers, that the Lord puts His presence, takes up residence within the judges. That's why it's important for earthly rulers to consider the one who is the ultimate judge. And even as we sang in Psalm 138, before the great, in the way the setting of the psalm was rendered there, we sang, "Before the great, O Lord, your praise I bring." It is literally before the gods. And so there's a sense in which authoritative figures are referred to in that way. But the heavenly host being referred to as gods or sons of God is always collective. There is never this individual that is centered upon, one who is supreme, that God spoke in this way to. But there is one that He spoke in this way to. It is not an angel. It is the heir. It is His Son. What does the Lord say to the angels, though? If He's never said these things to the angels, what does He say to them? What does He say about them? Well, we find that here as well. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he commands them to worship. Verse 6 is a quotation either of, it's kind of hard to tell because the author is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so it may be a reference to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, or perhaps Psalm 97, verse 7. But the angels are commanded to worship. They are commanded to worship, and note who the author of Hebrews says they're commanded to worship. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. As great as the angels are, there is an heir. There is a firstborn, the one who is to possess all things that they are called to worship. And so the angels are not objects of worship. They themselves do worship. They bow the knee to the firstborn, and thereby they acknowledge his superiority to them. What else does the Lord, what else does God say of the angels? Look at verse 7. This is not what he says to them, but this is what he says about them. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That could be understood perhaps to be like a flash of lightning. Again, the wind can be impressive. We just saw that in Southwest Florida. Just experience how impressive the wind can be. Lightning, flashing can be impressive. But both of these things are created phenomena. The angels, then, like wind, like lightning, they are in God's hand. They are harnessed by him, subject to him, sent by him to do his will. They are created beings, just like the wind and the lightning is created. And they go to do his will. That really is the meaning of the word angel. It is a messenger. So in verse 7, they're called ministers. In verse 14, they're called ministering spirits. So they serve. And look in verse 14. Who do they serve for the sake of? It's for the sake of you, Christian. They serve the Lord for your sake. Those who are to, along with the heir, inherit all things. Those who inherit salvation, all that the Son has brought. So they are, yes, impressive. They are powerful. They are glorious creatures that if any of us were to see, we would be tempted to worship them. And yet they are creatures created for God's glory, to worship him, to do his bidding for the good of his people. And they are inferior to, they worship the firstborn. They worship the Son. You see, none of this, what is said to them and of them, none of this is said of Christ. The author of Hebrews is arguing for the supremacy of Christ over the angels, one, because of the purpose of the angels as God's servant. But there's another reason. Another reason that he argues for the supremacy of Christ over the angels, and that is because of the position of Christ as God's Son. Because of the position, so we've seen that he argues for it because of the purpose of angels as God's servants, but he argues for the superiority of Christ over the angels, secondly, because of the position of Christ as God's Son. The point in asking this series of questions of whether God has ever said any of these things about the angels or to the angels, of course, being a resounding no regarding them, is to at the same time say yes, to give a resounding yes as an answer concerning Christ. These things have indeed been said about Christ, that he is my Son that I have begotten, that I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That I've said, let the angels worship him. That I've said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That I've said of him that you laid the foundation of the earth, in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And in verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet, for your feet. Not said to any or about any of the angels, but said of the Son. And he begins his argument in verse 4 by saying that there is something that has never been attached to any of the angels, but that is given to the Son. In verse 4, that is namely a name. Did you see that? He is having become as much superior to angels, and this is why, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Son has a more excellent name than the angels, and this is a part of the reason why he is superior to them. Now, we have to stop here to note that the author of Hebrews kind of moves in a way that there's much implied in what he's saying, that there are many assumptions that seem to be shared by the author and the audience that he doesn't elaborate on. Because in what I just said, you might have an objection. In verse 4, again, okay, so the Son has become superior to the angels because he's inherited a name that is more excellent than theirs. And we might back up and say, but didn't we just see last week that the Son is the agent of creation? That if the angels are creatures, that he has created the angels. Doesn't that in itself say that the Son is superior to the angels? And the answer is yes, it does. Or we might go a little further from the argument last week that if he is indeed the radiance of the glory of God, the brightness of his glory, and the exact imprint of his nature, doesn't that say that, you know, whatever God is, the Son is, doesn't that tell us that he is greater than the angels, natively, by nature? And the answer again is yes. But if you remember last week, we saw how in verse 3, he went from the pre-temporal Son of God in his existence as the brightness of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds all things, and the one who is the very agent of creation. The author of Hebrews moved there very quickly in verse 3 to the fact that he has made purification for our sins, and that he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we have moved from the pre-temporal existence of the Son of God, who is eternally begotten of the Father, the agent of creation, to the Son of God, who has taken upon himself human flesh, who is the God-man, who has suffered for our sins, who has gone down the path of humiliation and has gone up then through the path of exaltation, being not only crucified but resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so what was his in the beginning, natively and by nature, he is now through that path of humiliation and exaltation come sort of back around to it. And so there is a sense in which there is something that belongs to him now that didn't. That whereas he was eternally the Son of God and the creator, the agent of creation and the King of all, that now, as we confessed in this morning in the catechism, he is the mediatorial king. The one who is not only the Son of God eternally, but the one who is the God-man, who has assumed a human nature, and who is in two natures, God and man, and one person forever at God's right hand. He has taken our flesh to the right hand of the majesty on high. This is speaking of Christ, the mediator. And this point is alluded to. It's not elaborated on, but it is further shown by verse number 4 says. Having become as much superior to angels. So we might go back and say, wasn't he already? And again, the answer is yes, but there is a sense in which he has become superior to the angels, which says, at least in some way, he was inferior to them. How is this? Well, chapter 2 says that Jesus, for a time, was made lower than the angels. Again, it is speaking of his humiliation, of his taking upon himself human flesh. And it was through that path of humiliation, rejecting the temptation of the devil to go around the cross, that he would go right through it. This is the way he would come around to receive this inheritance that was his all along. This was the Father's purpose. That through this, he would say, you are my Son, today have I begotten you. that he would call the Son from a lower position in verse 13 to come up to sit at his right hand. This is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 2. That by going down the path of humiliation, being found in fashion as a man, taking upon himself the form of a servant and humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross, that wherefore God has highly exalted him and has given him a name above every name, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, what was anticipated in the prologue is now expanded as we see the path that this was intended from before the foundation of the world, that he would inherit all things in this way and be exalted to the majesty's right hand in this way, not only as the eternal Son of God, but as the Son of Man and as the Son of David. Because when the Son of God is spoken of in that messianic sense, it refers to a human king. It refers to Solomon, who would sit, as it were, on the throne of Yahweh, and to the great descendant of David and Solomon who was to come, who would be both Son of God and Son of Man, and in this way would inherit the name that is above every name. And so, though he is called God, in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. If you're reading Psalm 45 in the progress of redemptive history and you see this, you must ask the question, how? How can God say of a human king, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? The answer we find is in Christ, who is both God and man. And so it is him, this descendant of David, that was spoken of in verse 5, spoken directly to Solomon, but ultimately of Christ, that he would be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, that the angels would worship in verse 6, that in verse 8 would be called God and who would be rewarded in verse 9 because of his righteous life. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. The one who secured for us to be confirmed in righteousness forever because we are found in him. It is him that God has anointed with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He has given to him the Holy Spirit that he would in turn pour out upon his church. The one who would endure forever, though the wicked and though the heavens and the earth would ultimately perish, yet you remain. The one who would be judge of all. The one whose years will have no end. This is the one that the Father has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is what, when they were coming to ask Jesus, trip him up with these questions. Jesus responded from Psalm 110. How does David then say, answer this for me? And they could not. How does David speak of the one who was to come? And it would be his son. And yet he says, it is my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, the answer comes in Christ, this long-awaited one. And now to recite the refrain, to repeat the question that the author is asking us here. To which of any of the angels, in all the various ways and in all the various times in which God has spoken throughout the Old Testament, to which of any of the angels did he ever say any of these things? But he has said these things to and of his Son. That is what is clear. And that is the argument. And it's interesting here, the author of in all the ways that God has spoken at the many different times in many different ways, the point all along is to say the intention is that it would be understood in his Son. So that we read of those references and those passages regarding God's King with reference to the coming of Christ. And so if you notice here, again, to which of the angels did God ever say these things? He's speaking directly to the Son. It's like we're getting to listen in on what God the Father has said to His Son. It's like when a friend of yours is listening to some new release, or, and he's got something that he likes in music, and he's listening to it, and he wants you to hear it, and he says, you got to hear this. And he puts the earbud up, or the microphone, or the headphone up to your ear, and says, listen to this. This is what the author of Hebrews is doing for us here. He's saying, listen to this. This is what God has said to His Son, and you get to hear it. That Christ is superior to the angels. Because whereas they are God's servants, He is God's Son. Yes, the angels have an important purpose, but not one of them can claim the position of the heir. The one who was given the name of heir, of son, of Lord. The angels are created worshiping servants. The Son created them and is worshiped by them. They serve God, the angels do, for the sake of the one who is the heir. And in verse 14, for the sake of the one of those who with Him will come to inherit all that is His. So again, as I said at the beginning, you probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about angels. But you do spend a lot of time thinking about something. Something or some things certainly occupy your mind, your thought life. What is it? What is it that keeps you up at night, or that has captured perhaps your heart? That has you, that you're fascinated by it? Is there in your mind and in your heart, like perhaps for this original audience, is there something that is potentially rivaling Christ for your thoughts, for your allegiance, for your affections? What the author is saying to his original audience here is that the mightiest, the most impressive, the most glorious of all created beings, they worship Christ and they serve the Lord for your sake. And so whatever it is, whatever it is, like an angel, whatever it is that you're tempted to put your hope in, whatever it is that might be, you might be tempted in your mind and thoughts and allegiance and affections to rival Christ. Angels or anything else, the point is, Jesus is better. That He is superior. Let us pray. Father, we come with thanksgiving for the superiority of Your Son. We realize, O Lord, as we consider many of these passages that are given to us, as we consider the interpretation of them from the author of the Hebrews, that You inspired to give us these words, that there are many things in them that are difficult to understand. And yet, O Lord, the main thrust of this passage is very clear. And so we pray that we would see that we would rejoice, that we would build our faith and our lives upon this, that Christ is superior to all, and that our hope would be in Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.